Haman in the New Testament. Our scripture reading will be the book of Philemon. And our children, if you're kindergarten age and younger, you can go to the other room. You have a special time prepared for you in God's Word as we come to this passage. You know, on Sunday mornings this summer, we have been in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord Jesus begins with the Beatitudes, and last week we looked at the seventh Beatitude. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. This morning I want to read this passage, this letter, one chapter letter of Philemon, which is an illustration for us of what peacemaking looks like. And I'm really excited for us to consider this together. I want to read the whole letter. It's one chapter, and that we'll have the whole in mind as we consider part of it this morning for this message. Philemon, verse 1. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, and to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold in order to you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ, confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one more thing, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So reads this wonderful little letter in God's Word, the letter we call Philemon. One of the most compelling ways that God puts the glory of his grace on display is when he reconciles people who previously were at odds with each other, in fact, enemies of one another. We all know what sin does to our relationships. Everyone in this room has been sinned against. We know how hard it is to forgive an offender and get close to that person again, let them back into our life. And of course, we all know what it is to sin against others and be on the other end of that, where you're trying to get back and make amends and so forth. But when this happens, when two that are at odds are brought back into a right relationship, when the offender comes and seeks forgiveness, and the one who has sinned against forgives and restores, it testifies to the glory of the God of grace who made all that possible, maybe more powerfully than anything else in the world. Only God can reconcile sinners to himself. Only God can really bring meaningful reconciliation between sinners to each other, and he does it all the time. He does it, as we saw last time, because he is, by very nature, a peacemaking God. He is peace, and by his nature, it is his intent, it is his work to reconcile, to bring back into a wholesome relationship sinners with himself and sinners with each other. It's why he calls us then as his followers to do as he does. And he, his son, says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called their sons, his sons, sons of the living God. Peacemaker is a person who sees a broken relationship and takes steps to mend that relationship. God did it with us, and now he calls on us to do this with one another, which precisely is what we see Paul doing in this wonderful little epistle that he wrote to Philemon. You might entitle the book Peacemaking in Action if you wanted a title for the whole book. I have entitled this message because I just want to look at part of it as a sort of a take off on last week's message. We'll be back into the Sermon on the Mount, Lord willing, next time. But a model in peacemaking. I want to know better how to do this, what this looks like when we are doing what Jesus says is blessed, when we're doing what Jesus says is a reflection of the very nature of our God. How do you help two people who aren't on good terms with each other because of sin? Now, that's a situation that we all have faced and probably are facing right now. Any parent who has more than one child faces that scenario. Any teacher, any coach, any deacon, any pastor, anyone who has people in their life that they're responsible for, any church member. How do you help people when they are not right with each other and God has placed you into the sphere of influence on their lives? This is what Paul was facing when he wrote this letter. About 3 decades after Jesus returned to heaven, Paul, the apostle's in prison in Rome. He's arrested for preaching the gospel of Christ. He can't go anywhere. But the sovereign Lord brings into his life someone. Someone that, in fact, was a runaway slave by the name of Onesimus. Paul befriends this sinful individual who's running and hiding and playing life as though God doesn't exist. And God brings him right into Paul's life. And Paul introduces him to Jesus Christ, and he becomes his spiritual father. And as he finds out the story of this man, he finds out that there's some unresolved things that need to be taken care of. He learns Onesimus' story. He finds out that he's a fugitive who's robbed his master and skipped town. And as he learns the details, Paul, who has an eye for the sovereignty of God, sees God's providence written all over this situation. Paul is now with a man who's hundreds of miles away from where he was. He's run away, and he's there with Paul. Paul's in Rome in prison, and God brings right into his life this man that he finds out is not on good terms with someone. So what do you do when you find that? When you find two brothers that are not right with each other, you become what your God is. You become a peacemaker. You go to work. This is your heart's desire, is to reflect your Heavenly Father's nature. What does that look like? Well, it looks like what Paul did with these two brothers. First, Paul helped Onesimus to see his need to repent and place his trust in Jesus Christ so that the barrier between him and God was removed, and Onesimus becomes a child of God. Next, and probably it was a part of even this conversation because this is a barrier to this happening, he helps him to see that he needs to face up to some things in his life that need faced up to make things right with Philemon. Because he wanted to please Christ, this new child of God does exactly that. Onesimus makes the painful trip back home and submits himself to Philemon. There's another side to this broken equation, however, and Paul the peacemaker addresses that as well. He doesn't send Onesimus back empty-handed to Philemon. He writes a letter to Philemon. My hunch is if he wasn't imprisoned, he would have gone in person to make this happen. That's what a peacemaker does. But he can't go, so he writes the letter that we have just read. And he sends Onesimus back. And he wants to instruct Philemon on how to deal with Onesimus, because in the providence of God, this man, Philemon, happens to be a personal friend of Paul. The first part of the letter, Paul begins by expressing his deep love for Philemon. He calls him our dear friend and fellow worker in verse 1. He says, I always thank God for you in my prayers, verse 4, and your love has given me great encouragement, verse 7, because you have refreshed the hearts of the saints. If you're going to be a peacemaker, this is where you start. You start by affirming the evidences of grace that you're seeing in this person's life. You're going to be rolling up your sleeve in a moment and talking about some very difficult things that need to happen next, but the affirmation of grace is so vital for the peacemaker. Philemon, I affirm that God has used you to refresh the hearts of the saints. And now, my dear friend, there's one more heart that at present needs some refreshing, and I want to talk to you about him. So Paul gets down to business at hand, and he basically shows us that if we want to be peacemakers, there's a couple of things that need to be in place. In your outline, you'll notice the two simple points here, the characteristics of peacemakers, of a peacemaker. First of all, the approach, the peacemaker's approach. How do you get into this thing called peacemaking? What's your mindset? Well, notice how Paul handled the delicate situation. I find it so intriguing that he's very upfront about what he could have done. Verse 8. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do. Now notice this line of reasoning. This is really significant. Therefore, he connects what he's about to say to what he had just said, commending Philemon for refreshing others. This Philemon apparently has a reputation. The church meets in his home. He's got a reputation for being a giving man, a refreshing man. He's the kind of guy you want to be around. He's a refresher. Well, that's what's needed right now. Paul says he had the right to charge Philemon. I could be bold and, King James says, enjoin you. He could have insisted on Philemon restoring Onesimus. It is what this brother ought to do. Frankly, it's what any Christian brother ought to do when another Christian brother has offended them and they have the opportunity to work this thing out. It's the Christ-like thing to do. Forgiveness, if we go back to the Sermon on the Mount just a moment, to Matthew chapter 6, forgiveness, we'll see in a future study, is what Jesus taught us we are to do. Back in Matthew 6, let me read beginning with what we refer to as the Lord's Prayer, certainly instruction from the Lord on how we are to pray. Matthew 6, 9, this is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So if Philemon strong-armed Paul in this appeal, Paul could have told the church, the Colossian church, to get involved. He could have instructed them to discipline Philemon, because he would then be disobeying the very instructions of Jesus, who said, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Paul could have done that. He could have just, you know, one-liner, hey, make things right. He's your brother now. Make things right with Onesimus. He could have commanded Philemon. He's an apostle. He's got divine authorization. He's got the right. And he's got the right, he says later in the letter, sort of in a backhanded way, because you owe me, Philemon. Philemon apparently has come to know Christ as his Savior because Paul has led him to Christ. Paul is invested in his life. He's taught him. He's loved him. Yes, Paul could have done so, but you know, sometimes it's best to lay down your titles and your rights. There are times when you do more harm than good to use the authority that you have to get someone to do something. You win the battle, but you lose something far more important. I think a good parent knows this. You should do it because I said so. That's all true enough. Children ought to obey their parents when they're instructed to do something, and parents should expect obedience and deal firmly with disobedience. All true. But when we're at the instruction phase, do it because I said so, probably isn't the best way to communicate. Not if our goal is to raise children who are independent of us someday, dependent upon God and His Word, which is our goal as parents, the biblically minded parents' goal, to help make children grow up to make Christ-honoring decisions when they're not around. So you want to raise your child with not the do it because I said so, which works for a little while. Life's good when you're around. Maybe that's all you're really wanting. That's the problem of the parent when you have the short-lived, I'm just after what I can see right now. Don't be a problem. But if you have the long view of parenting, you're raising them so that when you're not around, they're making decisions that are God-honoring. And the peacemaker moves into action as a parent, and here we see as Paul. So what he could have done, he's not going to do that. He makes it clear that he's choosing to do something else. Verse 8. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold in order to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. It's interesting, instead of approaching this situation as an apostle to a church member, which Paul could have, he addresses Philemon as a fellow family member. Did you notice that? Philemon, in essence, he is saying, I want to bare my heart to you. I want to talk to you now in this letter, brother to brother. There's something on my heart. I know it's on your heart. We need to talk about it. And I want us to talk about it, brother to brother. Yet for love's sake, I beseech thee, King James rendering. He doesn't command, he beseeches. What does that mean? The Greek term parakaleo, to call to one side, to exhort, to encourage, to appeal. Paul doesn't tell him what to do. He encourages him. He appeals to him. But this is no take it or leave it appeal. There's no question about that. Paul will couch this in some other language to make it very clear. This is what needs to happen, but I'm appealing to you. He bases his request on some things that would be very significant to Philemon and to anyone who's in the family of God. On what does he base the appeal? Three things. First of all, the divine standard. What's the divine standard? Verse 9, I appeal to you on the basis of, what's the next word? Love. The basis of love. This takes us all the way back to what Jesus taught in the wonderful text, John 13. A new command I give you, love one another as I've loved you. So you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. This is supposed to characterize our relationships as the people of God. We love one another. We ought to have, Jesus taught us, the reputation for being people who agapao one another. We selflessly give of ourselves for the good of each other. We love each other the way God has loved us. We are sacrificial. We are selfless in that. We don't have the capacity to do that. This is a received ability. The God who has saved us through Christ gives us His Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is this, love. It's on this basis that Paul now approaches Philemon. I want to ask you to do something that God would do, Philemon. In fact, God did, for love's sake. 1 Corinthians 13, the apostle will develop what that looks like, this greatest virtue, this greatest standard of Christian maturity. He moves on and says that he's basing his appeal on, of all things, his age. Verse 9, I then, Paul, an old man, Paul the aged, the Authorized Version. Literally, the elder. I have to tell you, this is kind of a convicting thing to me, because when you do the math, Paul is somewhere between 55 and 60. Like, I don't know what that does for you, staff. It does something different for me, because I remember when I was in your shoes, and now that was a long time ago, as much as I want to kid myself that it wasn't. He says, I'm the old man, I'm the aged. In his day, older men were considered wise and thus authoritative. We've lost this appreciation to a large degree, this appreciation for the wisdom of the elderly in our day. God designed, as Howard Hendricks used to put it, the godly grizzlies in the church, to lead the way, those who've been down the road, who've walked with God for many years, who've seen Christ work in and through them, in their family life, in their jobs, in their church relationships, in their community involvement. and they have so much to say to the next generation. Billy Graham, in his book, Nearing Home, Life, Faith, and Finishing Well, which he wrote at the age of 92, and as I quote from it, he writes, "Golden years must have been coined by the young," he said. "It is doubtful that anyone over 70 would have described this phase of life with such a symbolic word," which is kind of interesting. But then he goes on to say, "I often wonder if God, in his sovereignty, allows the eyesight of the aged to cast a dim view of the here and now so that we may focus on our spiritual eyes on the ever after." When he was asked about the purpose for his book, Billy Graham said this, "God doesn't want us to waste our latter years or spend them in superficial, meaningless pursuits. Instead, he wants us to use them in whatever ways we can to influence those who come after us. God wants us to finish well, and one of the ways we do this is by passing on our values and our faith to those who will follow us. The greatest legacy you can pass on to your children and grandchildren is not your money, or the other material things you've accumulated in your life. The greatest legacy you can pass on to them is the legacy of your character and your faith." I read that and I'm challenged. Brothers and sisters, old age is not a guarantee. It is a stewardship from the Lord. And if He gives it to us, He wants us to use it for His kingdom purposes. Not for our kingdom purpose, but so that we can seek first His kingdom and the righteousness, the opportunities that Jesus says that we ought to have an eye for, like we see Paul doing here. I'm an old man, and as an old man, I'm looking around to see what are the ways God can use me to affect those who are a little bit behind me in this race of life. Now, again, Paul's not ancient. I mean, compared to the Apostle John, who's going to go up into his 90s, he's a relatively young man. But he's an older man. He's been down the road long enough to know something about this matter of forgiveness facing Philemon. And I just want to talk to you frankly about that this morning, particularly those of you who are younger. You do not want to let relationships remain soured. Don't let that happen. I'm thankful for the older men that have spoken truth into my life, starting with my father. There's a line I've heard from my dad several times in the last decade, and it's just simply this little phrase, "Life's too short, Brad. Life's too short, Brad." Usually he'll say that when he sees some situation where we're talking about people, frankly, that aren't right with each other. Life's too short. Or when he's talking about someone who's making decisions that are like going to lead to self-destruction. Life's too short. He's saying it to me about that situation as the ever-present educator that he is, because he's trying to teach me. He wants me to learn this lesson. Life's too short. To see that situation that you could do something about and not do something. To see it in your own life and not do something. Thirdly, after basing his appeal on the divine standard of love and his age, Paul bases his appeal on, he says, his example, verse 9. He concludes, "I then, Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Why does Paul mention this fact, "I'm a prisoner," and why does he mention it here? Is he trying to evoke sympathy in Philemon, perhaps? I think there's something, however, much more practical in this. Paul knows that Philemon is facing a huge dilemma. This is not kindergarten stuff. We're talking about a couple of felonies here, theft and running away, crimes punishable by death. If Philemon pursues reconciliation with Onesimus, it will cost Philemon dearly. If Philemon pursues this course, it will cost him financially, it will cost him emotionally. After all, he has trusted this guy. This guy has not just taken his money, he's ripped out his heart. He has been good to this man who's now taken him. And not to mention, and we could think about this for a moment, it's going to cost his reputation too in the community. The other business owners in town who will say the guy's going off, he's going soft. You did what with it? When he came back, that guy that ripped you off? So Paul says, listen, my friend, I know about cost. I'm a prisoner of and for Jesus Christ. And it's because of my allegiance to him that I am right now in captivity. Philemon, I have paid this price that I'm paying right now in my service to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to ask you something, and I'm putting it right on the table. This is going to cost you. And as one who's willing to pay the cost, I'm asking you to be willing to pay the cost. Yes, this might hurt your business contacts. It may put you on bad terms with the other masters in Colossae. But I can assure you, it will be worth it all when we see our master face to face, Jesus Christ. So this is the approach of the peacemaker. Rather than simply telling Philemon what to do with Onesimus, he goes after his heart, appealing on the basis of the divine standard, his age, and his own example. And we learn a lot about this. Some of you right now, and I want you to be thinking of this, who in your sphere of influence are people that are not right with someone else? And how does God want you now, because this is a stewardship. What you're receiving this morning from the Word of God is a stewardship. You're learning what it looks like to be a peacemaker. Not so that you can say that sounds interesting, but so that you can be fortified to do this. Blessed are the peacemaker, says Jesus. This is what it looks like. And we can learn a lot working through interpersonal relationships and problems by considering, first of all, the approach to take. Secondly, the appeal. What do you actually ask and how do you ask it? What do you do in the appeal? That's the peacemaker's appeal, point 2, verses 10 and 11. Now, Paul repeats his desire in verse 10 when he says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. I appeal to you. There he is again. I beseech you. Same term he used in verse 9. He doesn't actually mention the appeal until verse 17. He's building up to it. It won't be easy for Philemon to do this, not after what Onesimus has done to him. He spends quite a bit of time tilling the soil before he drops the seed in the ground. That's an instructive point for us as well. When you're thinking about being peacemaking, this isn't go in there, just tell them what needs to happen and get out of there. You may feel better, but you haven't been a very good peacemaker. If that's what you till this soil, you get that situation, you're working there, and of course, you're on your knees before God asking hearts to be prepared in this. Take a look ahead to the actual appeal in verse 17. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. What in the world did he just say? Let that sink in for a moment. Philemon, welcome him, Onesimus, the same way you would welcome me if I came through your door right now. Receive him, King James. This request goes against every natural fiber in Philemon's being. This is not a natural instinct response. This is not the way we feel like someone who's treating someone who's caused us a lot of loss and harm. Let him back into my life as if nothing had happened? Treat him as one of my dearest friends? That's what it means to welcome him as you would welcome me. This is an amazing request. How in the world is Paul going to convince Philemon to do that which is so very unnatural? Well, to help him do this, he calls him to think about three things. First of all, he calls attention to the family bond. Verse 10 again, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus. That's interesting. He just called Onesimus my son, which surely got Philemon's attention. He had connected many titles to Onesimus, as in Philemon had connected many titles to Onesimus in recent months, and this was not one of them. Like thief, like crook, like scoundrel, like if I ever see that guy again, But son? Paul's son? This is critical for Philemon to see. The person with whom you have a problem, Philemon, is my son. And since you're my brother, Philemon, the term that he uses back in verse 7, and he'll use it again in verse 20, this makes the two of you family. If you know two Christians who are not right with each other, here's where you start as a peacemaker. You help the two of them see themselves as family, same family, God's family. This is a family matter. Families don't overlook things, not if they're doing things God's way. God's family doesn't overlook things. Family member. This is your family member. This is your family member because of Christ. Secondly, you say, well, that means we just kind of overlook things, and that's Christianity. You're just so soft. They just don't deal with problems. No. Family bond, past problem. Second thing he puts on the table. Verse 11, formerly he was useless to you. What's he doing? He's putting that thing right out for Philemon to look at and take a hard stare. That's a very blunt thing to say, but it was absolutely true. Onesimus used to be just flat out useless to Philemon. The Authorized Version says, who in times past was to the unprofitable. This is what Onesimus was to Philemon, a useless slave, and there's no getting around it. Paul makes no excuses for Onesimus. Not, oh, come on, Philemon, give the kid a break. Everybody makes mistakes when they're young. No. You can't sugarcoat this by calling an immaturity or a mistake. There's a real problem here, and Paul puts it on the table. Philemon, I agree that Onesimus was useless to you. I agree with you. I don't know if he was lazy on the job. I don't know if he shirked his responsibilities. I don't know if he was a talker instead of a worker. Maybe he lied by calling in sick when he wasn't. Maybe he cut out early. I don't know. I don't know what he was like that attribute this title of being useless. The facts are, however, and this we do know, he cheated on his boss, and we can get into the whole thing of slavery and so forth, first century. You know, many, many people were slaves in the first century, and although it was a terrible thing, don't read into it, you know, 1800 slavery in America. This is a different, like if most of us middle class folks would have been slaves probably in the first century world. There were those that had the money and those that worked for people that had the money. That's kind of how it worked. It's kind of how it works now. And so here he is, he's in this household working for this man, and he's not a good worker. He, in fact, isn't just not a good worker, but he cheats on his boss, and he takes off. He goes AWOL. And Paul sees no problem at all using the term useless as it pertains to describing the man's job performance. The guy was useless. He's just not profitable. This is an unpleasant yet vital part of peacemaking. Let me say that again. This is an unpleasant yet vital part of peacemaking. Peacemaking is not just getting two people in the same room and say, okay, let's have a big family hug right now and we'll move on as though nothing happened. That's not peacemaking. That's not what God did with us. God is holy. We are sinners. Come on, let's just forget everything. No. God sends his son who dies on the cross in our place to take the terrible consequences for what we've done. So that now with this penalty being paid, God, through repentance and faith, restores us to a relationship with him that we've never had because we were cut off from him. The price has been paid. The problem has been addressed. Blessed are those who do with others what I have done with you. So we got to face the problem. We are so notorious for this in Appalachia. You've heard me say that we smile sickly. We smile sickly at those we can't stand to be around. Happens every Sunday in church. How you doing this morning, brother? Fine. I hope you don't sit close to me. How's it going? Great. I haven't spoken to my wife all week, but we're doing just fine. We smile. We don't do this very well. So don't hear me saying just, okay, people aren't getting, they just need to get together and have a big hug and just act like nothing happened. You act like nothing happened after you do this part right here. We got to face what the problem is here. An unpleasant, vital part of peacemaking. He doesn't gloss over Onesimus's past. He's very upfront about it. Philemon, he was useless to you. Emphasis on the verb. Past tense. Formerly, says Paul, in time past, King James. In other words, this is what Onesimus was. But there's been a change. Something has happened to this man who was once useless. When did the change occur? Paul says it happened when he became my son. And what a day that was. The day when Paul introduced Onesimus to Jesus Christ. And this person who was on his way to hell is now reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he becomes a son, a child of God. And he becomes, because Paul is the one that led him to faith in Christ, his own son. This is how Paul sees him. This man is repented. This man is born again as the Spirit opens his eyes. And this useless lawbreaker's eyes puts the term in its past. Past tense. He used to be this. It is so important, brothers and sisters, for us to stop, every one of us, and remember what we too once were and still would be apart from the grace of God. Peter put it this way, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy, 1 Peter 2:10. The only difference between what we were and what we are is the mercy and grace of God. We are not what we once were because he has demonstrated mercy. In fact, Jesus, no wonder he puts it this way in Luke 17:10, the only difference between then and now is his mercy. And so Jesus says this, so you also, when you've done everything you were told to do, in a text talking about forgiveness, in a text calling us to forgive the brother that sins against us 7 times in the same day, and when we do that, Jesus says, when you've done everything that you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. The truth is, it's not just Onesimus that was once useless. We were all useless to God. You say, that's a pretty strong charge. I don't think that I was I may not have been right with him, but the Bible says that God created us to live for him. Did we do that? Not one of us. Not one of us were doing what God had created us to do. In fact, just the opposite. From birth, we were going our own way. We were living this life as though it was ours to live and treating him as though he belonged to us if we treated him in any way whatsoever. Maybe we just ignored him. We were created as his image bearers to do his bidding in taking care of this world, and we flip-flopped it. We were going our own way. That's what sin is, and we brought him into the equation if we wanted him. From birth, we go our own way. We rob God by taking his good gifts, and we run away from serving him, our good master, and we live for ourselves. We were just like Onesimus. But praise God, there's more to the story. There's more to this story. There's more to our story if we've come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. Verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. And so in this approach of the peacemaker, the third thing that we see him doing is calling attention to this present reality. It's a powerful present reality. Once useless, but no longer, now useful. This is present reality for this man, Philemon. He has become, and I want you to start thinking of him in this term, profitable both to you and to me. All because of the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Once Jesus Christ entered Onesimus' life, Jesus Christ turned him into a new creation. Onesimus became, and it's such a beautiful thing here, we don't see it in the English, his name actually means profitable. If you've got a footnote in a study Bible, you might notice that Onesimus means profitable or useful. How ironic. In the providence of God, this man is given a name that he was never living up to. Every time Philemon had a task for him to do, the guy never lived up to his name. And so he runs away and he meets Paul hundreds of miles away, and Paul leads him to Christ, and Paul says, now he's living up to the name. He's useful to you and to me. When a sinner repents and believes in the one who lived a perfect life, died on the cross for his or her sins, defeated death, that useless sinner is no longer a useless sinner. Think about what that means for you, my friend. If you're in Christ, useless, that's not a word that should be in our vocabulary in terms of we're not what we once were. That is what we once were, no longer though. Paul actually uses the same word to describe another person who had been useless at one point in his life. You'll notice later in this epistle, he will mention Mark there in verse 24, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Mark. He has this to say, you might remember in his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes, "Only Luke is with me," verse 11. "Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is literally of good use to me in my ministry." Think about what previously happened in his life and why that was such a significant word for Paul to use. Again, because Paul helped people face things that need to be addressed. We need to think carefully about how this change occurs. The potential for usefulness happens the moment a person believes in Christ, as the Holy Spirit comes in and takes up residence. However, usefulness, like the biblical term sanctification, is a process. In order for a useless person to become useful, he must take some specific practical steps. For instance, in 2 Timothy 2, you don't need to turn there, verse 21, Paul explains, "If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will become an instrument for noble purposes, made wholly useful to the master, prepared to do any good work." Now, this is really important. So not only do we face up to the problem, and in so doing, point people to Christ, and if a person's not in Christ, they come to know Christ. Coming to know Christ doesn't guarantee now the person is useful. The potential is there, but there's work that needs to be done. There are things that need to be addressed in this person's life who is now in Christ, has the potential to be useful, but there's things that have to change. And the peacemaker rolls up the sleeves and gets involved in helping that to become a reality. That's what Paul's doing with Onesimus. So what needs to be addressed for this man who has the potential to be useful to indeed become useful? Can you just imagine what that conversation must have sounded like when Paul, there in his jail cell, is talking to Onesimus and says, "You know what you need to do now, brother? Yeah, I need to go back. That's going to be really hard, Paul. Yeah, let's talk about how it's going to be. Let's work this out. Let's work this out." This is the role of the peacemaker. He's working to help this person experience usefulness. If you are a true Christian, this is your heart's longing. You want to be useful. You want to be used for the glory of God and the good of His people. And so, you, by His help, take the hard steps that need to happen. Think of the implications here. We could just spend a lot of time on this, turn it into a series. Christians ought to be the best workers, the hardest working students, the most faithful citizens. Why? Because our Savior saved us so we could be useful. Paul has a lot to say in the little epistle right in front of this. Titus, as he writes to Titus, dealing with a whole culture of people on the island of Crete that had a terrible reputation, teach them, believe sound doctrine, verse 1 of chapter 2, teach them what is in accord with sound doctrine, teach them truth, teach them how to live out truth, so that, key word in the whole letter, is so that they will devote themselves to what is good. Teach them how to live good lives. That doesn't happen naturally. It doesn't happen automatically. It's a part of discipling. Now, specifically, Paul says Onesimus was useful in two ways. First, to me. In what ways did Paul consider Onesimus useful to him? Verse 10, "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains." Just think about what's behind that. He calls him a son. Paul actually calls Onesimus his son, my own child, literally. King James uses the word begotten, which means to bring forth, whom I have begotten. I gave birth, as it were, Paul says, to this man. There's a sense in which the person who leads another to faith in Christ gives birth to that person. Paul, have you noticed this, how Paul refers to himself as being a father to people that he is one to the Lord? He calls Timothy his son. He calls Titus his son. He calls Onesimus here his son. Now, the Lord gave me the privilege of having two children. I was responsible as a dad for Julie and Katie and their nurturing and development. If you have children, you know that. You love your children. You make sacrifices to make sure your children grow up properly. This is the parent's responsibility. Listen, nothing less than that, in fact, more than that for those that lead people to faith in Christ, because this is the family of God that will last forever and ever. We have no less responsibility for our children, our spiritual children. When God gives us the privilege to be a part of bringing someone into the family of God, He calls us to take a stand by them and help them grow. Ministry is family business. Do we think of it that way? Sunday school teachers, do you view the members in your class as your family? Do you look for ways to spend time with them, to encourage them, to bring out the potential in them for serving Christ, to taking them from here to here in that service? Do you agonize over their spiritual development? Do you labor for them in prayer? Do you get involved in their lives so as to help them grow? Do you help them when they're at odds with a brother or sister in the family? The same goes for youth workers. The same goes for kids club workers, deacons, pastors, ministry workers, counselors, kitchen workers. If you're in a sphere of influence, if you have a sphere of influence, this is your responsibility, as is mine. God challenges us through this example here to make the most of these opportunities. But, as in family, it's not all giving, nor was it when it came to Paul's relationship with Onesimus, who was useful in another way. Paul says in verse 13, I would have liked to keep him with me, so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. See, here's the goal in discipleship, to take a babe in Christ to the place where he or she is personally serving, involved in ministry for Christ. This is now true for Onesimus. This man has come to know Christ. He's grown. He's fulfilling a very meaningful ministry. He's become part of Paul's prison ministry team, as it were. This once good-for-nothing runaway slave is now, Paul says, very useful to me. Love to have him stay here, except there's something more important for him to do. But not just for me, Paul says. The end of verse 11, you. He's useful for you, Philemon. In what ways? Well, first of all, he would now become a profitable worker on the job. Formerly, who was a thorn in Philemon's side, could be a tremendous asset to his master. Jesus has given Onesimus a whole new motivation for living. But secondly, and much more importantly, he's useful because he's now a precious brother in Christ. This is Paul's point in verse 15. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. It's very dear to me, but even dearer to you as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Incredible story. So a useless slave becomes a useful servant, precious brother in Christ. What an incredible turnabout. And only Christ, the sovereign Christ, could bring all of this about. And he's still doing the same thing today. He's doing it in this room. He's doing it in this church. He's doing it all over the world. So I want you to think about this question as we just let this saturate our being here now. I wonder who you identify with most in the story. That's the question. Who, with whom do you identify most in this story? Perhaps you came today feeling like the old Onesimus. My life is useless. Everybody agrees. That's why I just feel like running away, giving up, getting out of here. Or maybe you feel like the new Onesimus. I'm not the person I used to be. But man, I still have a mountain of a past that keeps haunting me. Or maybe you feel like Philemon. You've been hurt badly by someone, and you'd be fine if you never saw that person again. Or maybe you identify most with Paul, because you can't stop thinking right now about these two brothers in Christ that are in your life. And they both love you, but there's a wall between them. And you're wondering what to do. Well, I have good news for you, whichever category you would place yourself in most. The good news is that when it comes to peacemaking, the gospel changes everything. The gospel truly changes. That's not a cliche. I want you to think about this, the gospel. The gospel begins with bad news. You and I are sinners, and so are the other people in our lives, worthy of God's wrath and condemnation. But the good news is that God is a peacemaker who sent his Son to reconcile sinners to himself and to each other by means of his Son's death on the cross and triumph of the grave. God takes away the barriers. He replaces the alienation with reconciliation. God now forgives and gives new life to any sinner who will repent and believe in Jesus Christ. I ask you, in light of that this morning, this very important question: have you received Jesus as your Savior? Have you accepted God's gospel invitation? If not, why not now? Why not receive the one that the peacemaker sent so that you could have a right relationship with him? You can't work your way into that. You receive that from him, and I invite you to do so even now. If you have, I take it a step further now. Are you affirming the gospel on a daily basis? To use the analogy from Ephesians 6, we are to put on the full armor of God, and we are to put on our feet gospel of peace boots. We go through life with the gospel ever being our affirmation. I can't stand in this battle without that. I can't fulfill the task of being a peacemaker, which I mentioned last time. I think it's synonymous with making disciples and evangelism, disciple making, peacemaking. It's all, I can't do that without this. And I have this, and I affirm this. So let's talk about three powerful gospel implications. Number one, the gospel changes my standing before God. The gospel changes my standing before God. I'm not the person I used to be, useless no longer. Now useful to him and to others. This is what the gospel says. This is what I need to affirm. The gospel changes my standing before God, and I celebrate that. And then I quickly make a second affirmation. The gospel changes your standing before God too. The gospel changes your standing before God. So think of that brother or that sister you've been avoiding or speaking critically of. Jesus Christ died for him or her too. And that person is now standing right where you stand before God, accepted and loved by the same Father who loves and accepts you entirely for Christ's sake. The gospel changes my standing before God. The gospel changes your standing before God. Therefore, thirdly, the gospel enables us to stand together as we live for God, no matter what's happened in the past. The gospel enables us to stand together as we live for God. So whether I identify most with Onesimus in the story, old, new, or Philemon, or Paul, what I need, what we need, is the same. To feel again the wonderful reality of the gospel, because in the gospel we have all that we need to stand together as we live for God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. The blessed life is the peacemaker's life. So let's enter fully into the blessed life this week by being peacemakers. Oh, how we need peacemakers in this world today. How we need them in this community. How we need them in this church. Blessed are the peacemakers. Father in heaven, thank you so much for not just telling us what to do in your word, though that is needed, and at times you do that, but for giving us examples, powerful examples like the one we're seeing in this tiny little epistle of Philemon. And I pray again, as I've asked you before, would you help us to enter more fully into this blessed life of being peacemakers? Help us personally, help us collectively as a church family, help us as your people this week to be used by you to bring people to yourself, evangelism, and bring people into a right relationship with each other. And we will give you all the praise, and we will celebrate your grace that is doing that work in us to help us become more like the great peacemaker, your Son, Jesus. I want to give you just some quiet time to pray now. Who is in your life? What is it that God is wanting to do in and through you this week? Take some time to talk with Him about that. Thank you for hearing us, Father. Amen.